Our head, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you this morning. It's a beautiful Sabbath day, and our desire is to spend this day as you originally planned it to be, a day of drawing closer to you and experiencing your love and tapping into the grace and the power and the strength that you're willing to give us to live our lives victoriously. I pray this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak through me, that I might be the conduit through which you can communicate your love and your goodness and your power for these last days. We live in times now that are different, and we realize how much more we need you than ever before. Bless us now as we open your word this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you all remember to come out this afternoon to pass out these door bags. We only have 7 boxes left. 2 of the boxes have 35 door bags each. 2 of them have 30, and 3 of them have 20. So if you don't feel up to doing 35 or 30, we only have 7 actually. So plan to come out. It's a blessing. I've received a blessing every time I've gone. Amen. And I've had interesting experiences each time too. So it's a blessing. I want to continue on with what I started last time. When God says yes. As you know, seemed like my mother when I was a kid delighted in saying no. And I think it was probably the first word I ever learned. And then as I watched other parents raising their children, I realized that the first word that their children ever learned was no also. I don't know why it has to be that way. I guess it's just the way we are. We're negative by nature, and of course we care about our kids, and so we do say no quite a bit. But God's really interested in saying yes to us. You know, we're not, yeah, we are little children, I guess, in some ways, aren't we? But we come to him, and he desires to bless us. He desires to help us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us. Because, you know, as we studied this morning in our Sabbath school lesson, we have trials before us, like Jesus had the temptations in the wilderness. And he wants to prepare us to deal with these trials so that we don't come up to the, you know, the crisis in our lives, and we're coming to a crisis in the future that's probably greater than any crisis that has ever been. We know that the whole world is going to be wandering after the beast, and we know that only those who are written in the book of life who put their trust fully in Jesus will be able to withstand the tremendous peer pressure that is going to come when the whole world basically turns against God's people and says, we're right, you're wrong. We've got science, we've got the Greek language, we've got all the scholars, and we can interpret things, and this is the way they are. We're going to have to face a lot. Now, last week, or no, I guess it wasn't last week, but last time, we studied that promise over in 2 Peter 1 and verses 2 to 4, and I'd like to review that again this morning because it's so critical. And this is what he says. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord. Remember, grace and peace. God's gracious toward us. He wants us to know his peace. Verse 2, seeing that his divine power, and how great is God's divine power? He created the world, created the solar system, he created the galaxy, the universe, everything you see out there, God has made in one way or another. and He created us in His image. He's a powerful God. He's a loving God. And it says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, if anybody in the world should be teaching success and victory, it should be those who rely upon the Word of God, right? Because if we all admit that His divine power is beyond imagination, and we all realize that His divine power has granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness, we don't have any excuse. Victory should be ours, and we should be talking in a positive way. I don't always talk in a positive way, do you? Should. Sometimes this world does get us down. But when you look at it from the Word, and really the Word is what counts. We need the Word in these last days. The Word is a light to our path. It always has been, but especially as we get closer and closer to the end of time and come up against the challenges that we will have to deal with. And I'm glad His divine power has been made available to us so that we don't have to fail. But it goes on in verse 3, it says, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now the knowledge comes from the Word. And His Word is a light unto our path. Therefore, through the Word, we find the information that we need in order to understand what God has done for us in Jesus and realize what He has given to us to make it possible for us to stand faithful in these last days. In other words, the Lord isn't really playing around with religion. He's not really playing around with us. In fact, He's dead serious. Dead serious. Verse 4, for by these, grace and peace, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. He said, now the Lord's putting it together in such a way that He is showing us how it is and what he has put together to make it possible for us to tap into the divine power that He wants each one of us to have. Can you imagine God saying, I want to share my power with you? And I've given you promises to make it possible for you to understand how to tap into that power so that you can be successful in your Christian life. So that you don't have to go through life with your tail between your legs all the time, you know, like a little dog that's been whipped continuously, you know, and has absolutely no confidence. Verse 5, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So He says, look, I'm wanting you to have this. In fact, I'm not only willing to share with you my power, I'm willing to share with you my nature. Now, as I understand it, I've read a passage that says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim us as His own. Now, obviously, I don't have the character of Christ. And since we're all in this common life together, you don't either. Which means that I've got to get what I get from another source. And the Lord says that I can become a partaker of the divine nature. And you know, this is expressed in a lot of different ways in the Scripture. Have you ever heard of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the garments of His righteousness? In other words, He puts on us that which we don't have because we accept Him as our personal Savior and we claim Him by faith. And as we hold on to Jesus, He does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And so in review, we need to understand these things. And last time I read the statement from Ministry of Healing, page 122, and it says, so with all the promises of God's Word, in them He is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to His voice. So He's talking to you. He's talking to me. It's like He's there, and He's saying it with His own voice. It says, it is in these promises that Christ communicates to us His grace and power. What was the beginning of this promise that we just read? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So this is the way He communicates to us His grace and the power. They are the leaves from the tree, which is for the healing of the nations. That's the tree of life that we get when we get to heaven. It says, received, assimilated, they are to be the strength of the character, the inspiration, and sustenance of the life. That's everything. Nothing else can have such healing, vital energy to the whole being, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Well, this sounds like good news, doesn't it? And it is good news. Everything about the gospel is good news because Jesus is in the habit of saying yes when we come to Him in faith. Now, we studied 2 Corinthians 1:20, and we found the passage which inspired God saying yes, because it says there, for all the promises of God in Him, that is Christ, are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. So obviously when we claim His promises, that means that we're not just claiming promises for every whim and foolish thought or whatever we might happen to desire. It's for the glory of God. Now, I want to pick up this morning with the idea of how we can now benefit from these promises. And I want to study three specific promises. There's actually hundreds of promises, several thousand. But we need to get with these promises personally. We need to take them personally and claim them for the trials and difficulties we face in life. And if we do it, God says, I'm going to be there to help you. Let's take a look at this one here. Psalm 34, 7-9. It was our scripture reading, wasn't it? It says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear Him. Fear means trust Him, reverence Him, honor Him. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear Him. Now, what are the angels for? The Lord has sent forth His angels to be ministers to those who are heirs of salvation, right? Okay, you're an heir of salvation. You're not just here because you didn't have any place to go on Saturday morning. You're here because the Spirit of God has called you to be here. And so that means you've made a commitment to Christ. Maybe some haven't. Most have, I think. And that means that God has commissioned angels to take care of you. That sounds good to me. I like that. Especially as we get closer to the trials and difficulties of life that come upon us in the end time. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't die. Peter was crucified upside down. They threw John in a pot of boiling oil. He escaped. Christians are still going to have trials and difficulties. In fact, Paul said that, that his sufferings were to make up the sufferings of Christ. He found it joyful to suffer for Christ, and he had his head chopped off. But the angels of the Lord were around him until he finished the work that God called him to do. And he let him die a martyr's death. And as a result of dying a martyr's death, he will receive blessings and honor throughout the endless ages of eternity. But the main thing is that as you are doing the will of God, as you are serving the Lord, as you are, you know, waking up each morning, dedicating your life and walking the walk, doing what he has called you to do in your job, whatever, his angels, he has promised, are encamping round about you. And then he says, so, you don't believe it? Have a little problem with that? He says, okay, try it. That's why he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear the Lord. He's going to take care of you. He's going to watch over you. And we talked last time about how you can go to Hebrews 11 and you can find 16 individual men who live by faith and how God blessed them. You've been there before. Now let's take a look at some promises, okay? There's two short ones and one long one. I say long because we're going to have to spend the majority of our time on this particular one. But the first one is this. God finishes what he starts. Do you ever start a project and don't finish it? I don't need to know. It happens, doesn't it? And the older I get, the more I'm determined to finish every project I start, and the more I determine not to start as many projects as I used to start. Because they can get ahead of you, and you know, you got to have some kind of a realistic idea of what you're capable of doing and what you're not capable of doing. And as we get older, we're more and more capable of what we're not, understanding of what we're not capable of doing. But this is what it says here. It says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's just a different way of saying he'll complete it until it's finished, until the end. And so he is beginning. You're here this morning because God has begun a work in you. He's not finished with you yet. You know, he's still working with you. Our goal is to become like Jesus, right? And our goal is to do the work that he has called us to do and live the life and to walk with him in faith, trusting in him, believing that he's going to work out things according to his will. And that means that if God has started with you, even though you might feel sometimes that you're in the depths of despair, you might feel like you're down at the bottom of the barrel, like somebody mentioned a little while ago, he's saying, don't believe it. I've started with you. I am going to hang in there with you until the very end, until Jesus comes or until your life is over. And that's a promise. When you feel discouraged, after you worked a long day, long drive home, whatever, you think, ah, man, no. You know, he's hanging in there with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's a promise. And this is just another way of saying that same promise. You believe it? Amen. Going to trust in it? Amen. When you feel down and depressed, are you going to hang in there? Amen. We've got to. Because we're not in the business of failing, because Jesus has provided for us everything we need. Now, the one that I want to spend the most time on is this one right here. In Jeremiah 31:31-33, and let's see if I can get there real quick. Jeremiah 31:31-33. This is what it says. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's us. That's God's people in the last days. I'm not saying that all of them have to be in this church, but that's God's people in the last days at this point in time. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, that's the deliverance from Egypt. That's old covenant stuff, isn't it? New covenant stuff, okay, we're talking about. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the days of the old covenant. The old covenant came to an end when Jesus said, it is finished. And the new covenant has started. The new covenant is the same as the covenant that he delivered to Abraham, which is the everlasting covenant, you see. So it jumps from Abraham to the last days, because Abraham's covenant was the big one, the most important one. And that's where it really comes together in a spiritual sense. And so he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, it's interesting, but over in Hebrews 10:16, that same thought pops up again, and this is what it says. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, says the Lord of hosts. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. Interestingly enough, in chapter 8 and verse 10, he says the same thing. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What's he talking about? You know, it's easy to say that, but what does it mean? And how does it happen? How does it take place? Now, I've read that many, many times, and okay, you know, it's like if I read it and say, well, he's going to write his law upon my heart, well, he's already done it. It's kind of like the passage over in 1 John where it says, and ye may know that ye have eternal life. Okay, fine, I know I have eternal life. Maybe you don't know you have eternal life. Maybe you only think you have eternal life. Maybe you're simply living a very superficial Christian life, and you've got this false promise that you know you have eternal life. It's got to be real. When he says he can write it upon our hearts, it doesn't mean that it is written upon our hearts. And if he says we can know that we have eternal life, that doesn't mean we do know that we have eternal life unless we really have the real thing. You see? And it's got to be the real thing. Otherwise, it's not genuinely the new covenant. It's some kind of a fake representation of the new covenant. To me, the new covenant really comes together in Galatians. Galatians is a tremendous book. Then it's like Hebrews. I like Galatians because it's short. Easy to get through. It's kind of condensed. It's like it's right off the stove. It's hot. In Galatians 3 and verses 24 and onward there, there's a statement which is mystifying to some people. Can't quite get their mind around it. And we have to understand it in terms of the new covenant concept of how this really works. So he says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, you have the law, which is what? 10 Commandments. Okay, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, I don't know if you have this in your margin, in the margin of your Bible, but it says here in mine, it says, in a household, the guardian responsible for the care and discipline of the children. So small written in there, I can hardly read it. So when we say tutor, we're talking about a guardian. responsible for the care and discipline of the children. Okay? So the tutor is sort of like our guardian. He's given us the Ten Commandments as a basic statement of these are the ten precepts I want you to understand. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, ten precepts that I want you to understand, because he said, a new commandment I give unto you, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, right? So Jesus is obviously moving those Ten Commandments, which are simply an external statement of thou shalt not, or you will not. And he's bringing it into a deeper relationship to the Christian, saying there's more to it than you really think. And in Galatians, he brings it even a little bit farther and says, there's even more to it than you thought you knew. And this is the reason why. So, he says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. What did we just say the tutor was? Ten Commandments. We're no longer under the tutor. No longer under the tutor. Why? Well, because of this. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Who? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, baptism isn't just a superficial thing. You go get dunked when you say, I believe. It goes deeper. Put on Christ. And so in Christ, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Doesn't mean there's no Jews or Greeks. Doesn't mean there aren't any females or males. It just simply means that we're all equal together. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's really the New Testament. Now, do you realize what he just said? No longer under the tutor. Now, he's making a transition here, and he's not using the same terminology as it was in Hebrews and Jeremiah, but he's telling us there is a moving of the law from an external code to an internal experience. Amen. That's right. And this is how it works. Turn with me now over to, starting with chapter 4, where do we want to start? Verse 6. It says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. In other words, Christ wants to come into our hearts. And Christ, for the New Covenant believer, in our hearts is the law we live by. Does that make sense? It's good. Somebody's listening. This is what he's saying. This is how it happens. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Where does Christ want to live? In our hearts. So you might say, oh, don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore now. Jesus dwells in my heart. Remember, Jesus made a statement one time. He said what? He says, I am the what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That's right. It doesn't get rid of the Sabbath at all. In fact, we're going to find here, as we continue on with this thought, that there is a higher standard in this understanding than there actually is in the old understanding, as Jesus was presenting a deeper message than the scribes and the Pharisees that we read about in Sabbath school this morning understood. Now, let's go over Let's go over here to chapter 2 and verses 19 to 20. And this really brings it out. Maybe I should have read this one first, but it doesn't make any difference. It says, verse 19, chapter 2, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Now, this is what he means when he says that. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, when you're crucified, what happens to you? You die, right? Okay, so he's saying, "I died with Christ." Now, when you get baptized, what does it say in Romans 6? There's a bonding. You go down into the water. You don't breathe while you're under the water. You die spiritually. You die figuratively, you know, with Jesus. And then you come up to live a new life, right? Okay, you're alive again. That's a figurative way of saying that. So Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. I've died with Christ. Now that I've died with Christ," he says, "it is no longer I who live." That's heavy. Still looks like Paul. But there was a difference because his name was Saul before, wasn't it? Okay, his name was Saul. It was changed to Paul when he became a changed man. It was in the everlasting covenant with Abraham. It was what? What was his first name? Abram. And it was changed to Abraham, right? He's a new creature. He's walking in newness of life. "So I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." There you go. Same, the Spirit of the Son in your heart. See, that we just read about. It says, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." See, the law is simply a what word should I use? It's sort of, the law represents the character of Christ. Christ gave the law, and the law expressed how he felt and how he believed and how the universe is run. And then he said, "When you come to love me, you see it in a different way. And as you receive me into your heart by faith, you see it even in a different way, in a deeper way. So that when I live in you, my law lives in you too. And you know as well as I do that I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. It just isn't in me to do it. Because I'm carnal, sold into sin, and we all are. And I can't love my neighbor as myself. None of us can. Unless Christ is in us. Because that's where it all happens. And that's what the new covenant is trying to tell us. That we're really not capable of being the Christians that we want to be. And the only success we have of being savable in the end is to have Christ living in us. And it's the same as being clothed with his righteousness. Saying the same thing in different words. And there's a lot of different ways, you see, these things are expressed. But it all means the same thing. Now, you might say, and as some do, you know, that that makes life a whole lot easier. Well, it's for one thing, it's not supposed to be hard. It's not hard if we let Jesus do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves by having faith in him and letting him come into our hearts and do the work that needs to be done. The Laodicean message is he's knocking at the door of our hearts, trying to get in so that he can do this. Otherwise, we're helpless. And if we're helpless, we're hopeless. There's no way around it. Now, for those of us, or not of us necessarily, but for those who would say that this makes a weaker standard by which we live, And people who have a legalistic bent in their mind always think of it this way. And they're good people, believe you me, they really are. They have a concern, and it's a legitimate concern, that we're becoming very, very sloppy in our Christianity while we're claiming Christ at the same time. And that's something to be concerned about. But their way to accomplish what needs to be accomplished is impossible. We can't do it. Now, when I said the standard is higher, this is the reason why. Because the same Paul that just told us what we read about, Christ dwelling in our hearts, also said this in chapter 5. He says, "For you, brethren," and this kind of validates what I just said, "for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Well, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Because, see, it would be easy to say, hey, you know, things are really easy. No problem. I can handle that. No, you can't. Because we're too prone toward the flesh. And that, you know, the flesh doesn't mean just what you think I'm thinking it means. The flesh means a lot of other things. It means everything you do in a very selfish, self-desiring way to appease yourself, to glorify yourself, and basically we do that. It means, you know, what we eat, that's the flesh too. We kind of let the flesh hang out when we go to our potluck dinners. Sometimes we're not as careful as we should be, are we? And we know kind of what we should be eating, but the flesh says, you know, this is what I want, and that's what I desire. But Christ can overcome that in us too. So anyway, it says, let's see, number one, you brethren have been called to liberty. Number two, do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he says, but I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, when you walk in the Spirit, all that is involved in self-seeking and self-gratification will be overcome through Christ. See, it goes deeper than just the act of doing something that we shouldn't do. And when we go deeper and we find the deeper meaning and the deeper way to handle this through Christ, then we gain victory. It says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We all know that to be true. And there's not a single human being on the face of the earth that doesn't experience that. We're all the same in that way. It says, and these are contrary to one another, the flesh and the Spirit. Contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You get up in the morning and say, yes, I'm not going to do this. And you go ahead and you do it anyway. I'm not going to eat this. You know, you go do it. A lot of things there. Now, he says this, the works of the flesh, he makes it very clear what the works of the flesh are. And this kind of takes us even deeper than just reading the Ten Commandments. He says, the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Pretty human stuff. Uncleanness. God doesn't want us to be dirty. You know that? He expects us to be clean people. He expects us to keep our house clean, keep our car clean, keep our bodies clean, inside and out. He doesn't like uncleanness. God wants us to be clean people. And then he goes on to say, idolatry, we understand that, sorcery, hatred, contentions. That word contentions is a touchy word with some people. In the King James Version, regular King James Version, this is a new King James Version here, but it also would fall into the area of competitive sports and things like that. We have to be careful. You know, there's contention in this type of thing. You've seen riots on fields and The winner, hey, they're the greatest people in the world. The loser, tough, buddy. You're just not good enough. See, there's an attitude here that develops with this kind of thing. Jealousy, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. How much outbursts of wrath have I seen on the ball field? Among Adventists I'm talking about right now. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and everything like these things. And you know what he says after this? You can say what you want to about being justified by faith. But it says this, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if we're doing this kind of stuff, we're not going to heaven, regardless of what we claim. Regardless of how much we talk about Jesus or anything else, we're not going to heaven if these characteristics are in our lives. And the only way that these can be overcome is through having Christ dwell in us. It cannot be done, humanly speaking. We're too much of the flesh. And I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. You know, it's us. But he says the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if we come close to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's just the opposite of everything we've just read when it comes to the works of the flesh. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Yeah. So tomorrow we have a baseball game, right? Everybody's going to be happy. Who cares who wins, who loses? Doesn't make any difference. We love each other. We're going to be patient. We're going to be kind. Everything just wonderful. Have a good time. Have lunch. Okay. That's the way it's going to be, right? That's the way. You know, I was associated with an academy at one time for a number of years. And every Saturday night, they had recreation. And in this particular situation, it was the most happy situation I've ever been in. Well, I can't say the most happy situation I've ever been in, but when it comes to this type of thing, these people got together on a Saturday night after sundown, and they would play derbies, they'd play ball of one kind or another, and you know what? Nobody had a strong desire and determination to win. Every little kid got on base. Every little kid, you know, participated. Nobody was there. We were just there to have exercise and to have fun with each other. And it was a real experience. And I was there for a number of years. And it was every Saturday night I got together. And I said, I just can't believe these people just have such a sweet attitude toward everybody. And nobody gets excited in the wrong way. And that was a blessing. Because the fruit of the Spirit was there. And anyway, it finishes off by saying, those who have Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're claiming to live by the Spirit, do it. You know, do it. It says, let us not be overcome. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's got to be the right kind of attitude. Anyway, Christ's object lessons, we're just about to the end here. Christ's object lessons 48 and 49 says it this way. It says, true holiness is holiness, wholeness in the service of God. This is the condition of true Christian living. It is. Christ asks for an unreserved consecration. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. See? Unreserved. He demands the heart, the mind, the soul, the strength. Self is not to be cherished. He who lives for himself is not a Christian. You've got to be careful there. The last promise is very simple, and you understand it. You've heard this many times. But this is one of the most beautiful things about what the Lord does for us. He puts a handicap on sin, and the sinful angels out there and those who are tempting us. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says simply this, "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man." That's why I said every one of us are in the same boat. It says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear." Well, that's pretty good. He puts a handicap on the forces of evil that are against you, trying to pull you down. And he says, "I'm controlling them so that they do not have and cannot have full access to you. But with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Lord is good, isn't he? How many would like to say with me this morning, the Lord is good? And I just see, you know, how he has done everything possible to make it happen, to make it real, to make it possible for me, a sinner with a sinful nature, to come to Christ, to overcome, to trust in Jesus, to be covered with his robe of righteousness, to be ready for him to come.